Chapter 14 closed with these words, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And as well, Jesus had given some very strong instructions about his being first in your life and in mine. He called us to hate our families in comparison to the love that we are to have to him. He called us to take up our cross and to follow after him if we would his disciples be. And he called us to count the cost of building and fighting as part of his kingdom and his army. But now this spectacle takes place before the eyes of the Pharisees and the scribes. Here's this very high and demanding call, and he closes with, "Those who have ears to hear, let them hear." And then in the very next frame are these sinners and tax collectors gathering together to Jesus. They're the ones who are hearing him. These are the ones that are hearkening to him and listening to him. And that's the picture here. So instead of this high calling that demands great discipleship on the part of his followers, instead of the cream of society rising up to turn to Jesus, we see in this very opening of Luke 15, the scraping of the bottom of the barrel, if you will. Tax collectors, the IRS, are coming of all people. Sinners, and by sinners, these are irreligious Jews. Those who have questionable lives and questionable livelihoods. And more than they're hearing him, they're drawing near to him. And not only are they drawing near to him, but he is receiving them, greeting them, welcoming them. He even goes so far as to eat with them. This man receives sinners and eats with them in verse 2. It's an amazing thing. The Lutheran Lenski says, as the one class draws near, the other stands further and further away and says, "What are you doing?" You don't do this in first century Judaism. This is not the way, according to the religious leaders of the day. You keep your distance, especially if you are a Pharisee or if you are a scribe. It was permitted if one who had been a sinner or a tax collector were first to repent and then come with gifts to the temple or to the synagogue. That would be appropriate to receive them, to welcome them. But the idea of receiving sinners, or as we're going to go even further when we look at these parables, to go out and to seek them? No way. No way. That did not fit. And why? Well, there are two reasons. Their view of God and their view of human interactions drove them to this grumbling and groaning response. The scribes and Pharisees, they began to grumble about this here in verse 2. First of all, their view of God. An old Jewish saying says there is joy before God when those who provoke him perish from the world. Isn't that a great Christmas message? Joy to the world, a sinner has perished from before the Lord. And that was their attitude. They wanted to see the crushing of all of God's enemies. Sinners were viewed as barely reclaimable. Certainly there's no hope for these tax collectors. These people, especially the tax collectors, were enemies of the state. They sided with Rome. And not only were they taking these jobs on the wrong side, but they oftentimes would swindle and extort their very own people. And you're going to meet them, receive them, eat with them? God looks narrowly at that for sure. When God comes, when judgment comes, these sinners and these tax collectors, they are going to be at the end of the line and they're going to get what they deserve. And then, of course, on the horizontal side, you become like those that you associate with. If you eat and drink and welcome and fellowship with sinners, with tax collectors, you have to become like them. Like begets like. There's an old adage that says, "Show me a man's company, and I will show you his character." Who you hang around with, who you rub elbows with, tells people about you. And here are these people, sinners, are drunkards. They're swearers, they're adulterers, they're liars. They're Sabbath breakers. But they are, of course, misreading both the vertical and the horizontal here. God rejoices to find lost sheep, lost coins, and lost sons and daughters. He rejoices much in that, indeed. In their own Bibles, they didn't need Luke 15 to tell them that. They could look back at Luke 18, which could not be any plainer. God says, "Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked?" declares the Lord God. And their little saying said, "Yeah, much delight." But it goes on and says, "Rather than that he should turn from his ways and live." And as for Jesus coming close to sinners, remember, it was not in order to be like them or for them to rub off on him, but that they would become like him. You know that I have a patron saint. My patron saint, William Jay, who gave me permission to steal much of my message tonight on this particular passage. If you have a patron saint, membership and devotion to that patron saint has certain privileges. This is as close as your pastor gets to stealing a message off of the internet, is when I look at William Jay and see that he has some really good things for us to comment on. This is what he writes on this passage. "Our Lord was among these sinners, not because he loved their sins, but he would save their souls. He was among them as a physician walks the wards of a hospital, not because he's charmed with disease, but in order to prescribe for his patients. Not for his pleasure, but for their profit. He is among them, he attracts them, not because he delighted in their evil deeds, but because he delights in mercy. He is with them, not because he needs them, but he knows how much they need him. And without him, they are lost forever." And that was lost on the Pharisees. They were blind to that part of his mission, his ministry. The Son of Man came into the world not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So let us see here tonight 3 points briefly in this little verse. This man receives sinners. We want to begin here with the offense that Jesus caused. Though this Savior of ours went about doing good, he healed all kinds of diseases, the worst kinds of diseases. We heard Tim mention a disease this morning that he had been healed of. I mean, God, through Jesus, he healed leprosy. Jesus went about casting out all kinds and all numbers of demons, those who were afflicted by the devil. He overthrew the works of the devil. He restored all kinds of handicaps, the lame, the blind, the deaf, the dumb, the broken, the bowed over, as we've seen lately, and even raised up the dead, where God had snatched the hand of death had snatched a precious life from this world. And yet, for all of that, how impugned were his motives constantly by the religious establishment of his day? What contradiction of sinners Jesus faced in that period in his life here publicly. "Marvel not," he said to his followers, "if the world hates you, it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you. But because you are not of the world, but have been chosen out of the world, therefore the world hates you. The servant is not greater than his Lord. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you." And think about what foul things came to mind, came to expression, and eventually came to actions on the part of the Pharisees and the scribes. He is a Samaritan, they accused him. He has a devil, they said of him, this mild servant. He is born of fornication. He was accused of sedition and of blasphemy, inclusive of tearing down the temple. He was called a winebibber and a friend of publicans and sinners, which implies that he is a sinner. He is just like them. But all of this illustrates that when light shines in darkness, the darkness is going to kick back. The darkness cannot comprehend the light. It attacks the light. The darkness cannot overcome that light. And when Christians reflect Christ, when we walk in Christ-like ways, the world is going to be convicted. As John says in his gospel, convicted of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. But if the Christian walks in darkness, if we bushel the light and testimony in ourselves, and you leave sins alone in their sleep, they will not lift a finger against you. You shine the light, however, upon them. Just like in nature, when you shine the light on cockroaches, what happens? They scurry. I have a basketball hoop out in front of my house. It's rarely used. But every once in a while it gets kind of messy and I want the street sweeper to clean that mess. So I move it. And invariably when I move that, whoa, there's some crazy things underneath there. This is what happens when the light shines on mice, on rats, they run. Show a light on a worm or on creepy crawlers and how they flee away. They look for the darkness. You know, a lesser plane, the whole battle today about media is along this same line. People are trying to hide things from us, and there's a whole group in the media that refuse to shine the light on their favorites because of their own bent and bias. That's a lesser plane, but you see it in the highest sense when the light of Christ shines upon those who are fighting against God and resisting the Lamb. They run in the opposite direction. Our light, like the Lord's light, is not only to repel sin, however. That's what the religionists here would insist upon. Drive them away. Jesus, if you're really the Messiah, you'll put down all of our enemies. Put down the wicked and put down the people of Rome and the empire there. Drive them from the field. But the light of the glory of God has come in the face of Jesus. And that includes his love and his grace, which is mixed as well with the light of truth, of godliness, and of purity. That's what shines forth in Christ, and that's what shines forth in the church. The church can't be just a body that says, you're lost, you're wrong, you're sinners, the wrath of God is upon you, have a nice day. It has got to be mixed with faith and hope and love and the gospel that Jesus has come to save sinners, just like me first. And you, this man, they say, notice again, there's probably a snarl in there saying this man. When you use that word this, the near demonstrative, it usually has this idea of disdain. This man receives sinners and eats with them. And yet, as we say this man, he is more than a man. Says William Jay in our second point here tonight, as we move from his detractors, we want to consider his character, this man. Recall that a man appeared to Jacob in Peniel and wrestled with him until morning. It was this man who blessed him. A man came to Joshua on the field of battle and said, as captain of the host of the Lord, am I now come? Who is not with Joshua, but Joshua must be with him. It was this man. A man shall be as a hiding place, promised Isaiah. A hiding place from the storm, a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, and a shadow of a great rock in a weary land, a man shall be. And it was this man. Micah said, this man shall be the peace. Zechariah said, behold the man whose name is the branch. And again, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and the man that is my fellow, my companion, says the Lord. It was this man. The stars above, the prophecies of old, the angels and the shepherds, the wise men and the wicked, all were moved at this man's birth. Come as the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, the brightness of his glory, and the very express image of his person. He who has seen this man has seen the Father, because this man was also the Son of God. This is probably the greatest mystery of mysteries of which we heard from this morning, that without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory. That's what is in this man that causes revulsion on the part of the religionists. The hymn writer Isaac Watts, who I learned yesterday was an Orthodox Presbyterian, he wrote, "While Jews on their own law rely and Greeks of wisdom boast, I love the incarnate mystery, and there I fix my trust." We have trusted in the one born in Bethlehem. We have come to see him as the foundation. He is the chief cornerstone that was rejected by the leaders here, by the builders. But he is our Emmanuel. And if he is not God come in our nature, then he is no Savior. He must be both God and man. God to represent the Father, and man to represent us. And we meet then in peace, in reconciliation, through him and through his glorious work upon the cross. So that's our second point. The focus of his person, this man. And then we come to number three, which is a larger point. His conduct toward us in receiving sinners. Do I have to remind you that you are a sinner? It's amazing that we have to be told this. It's amazing the Bible has to repeat and show us from various angles to persuade us of our sinfulness. All have sinned, says Romans 3:23. All have come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. All are dead in their trespasses and sins. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Ask the scriptures. William J. asks, are all these equally wicked? He says, well, 1,000 things will diversify the degree and the kinds of human guilt. Therefore, we say, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Some people sin in one way. Others sin in others. Augustine put it this way, the entire forest of mankind has been mown down, but the trees fall in different directions. Some are far more amiable. Some are more moral than others. All which is to be commended as far as it goes, but it does not go very far. Because as to our spiritual capacity to enjoy God or to serve him, whether in time or eternity, all of us are naturally on a level. And that is why our Savior said, you must be born again in order to be received, to enjoy, and or even to see the kingdom of God. You cannot have God as your God. You cannot have his kingdom as your kingdom being received unless there is a great miracle done within you. Man always thinks better of himself than he ought. He says in the words of the book of Revelation, I am rich, I am increased with goods, and stand in need of nothing, when he should be saying, I am poor and blind and naked. That's why Jesus says constantly, the sick are the ones who need a physician. And we'll have to talk in due time later on in the first of these parables. What does it mean of having 99 righteous persons who have no need of repentance? It seems like it's pointing in the direction of self-righteous people, but we'll talk about that later. And think of it here. Nobody is turned away who comes to him to be received into his saving embrace. That's what he does. That's his conduct towards us. Jesus is the receiver of sinners. Jesus is a friend to those who need salvation. Think of it. Whoever will, says the scripture, let him take the water of life freely. Ho, everyone who thirsts, let him come to the waters. Eat and drink without money or without price, according to Isaiah 55. Him that comes to me, I will no wise cast out, is his promise. Nobody has come to him, truly trusted in him, and Jesus says, cast him out. All of them are received. And perhaps the greatest of all, come unto me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. So if Jesus' arms are so wide to receive an entire planet turning unto him, he certainly is able and mighty to receive you if you come to him repentant and resting in his finished work. There's a salvation big enough for the whole world. There's a salvation big enough then for your sins, for your lost estate. He saves all kinds of sinners. He saves young sinners and old sinners, great sinners and small sinners, deep sinners and shallow sinners. No matter how much or how little you have sinned, come to him with your sins and turn out from them for him. Sometimes a church has gotten in trouble when they have said you have to reach a particular level of repentance. You have to have so much sense of your sin and of your guilt. I really think that that's a very dangerous thing to do. Sense your need of God. Sense your need of the Lord. It's going to deal with your sins, and God will reveal your sins to you in due time. But flee to Christ. Do not make war with this Lamb who is sent for your good. He extends himself to you. He is like heaven's own olive branch of peace. And think of the great and heavenly change that he will make in your life if you come to him. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, says Isaiah, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. The lame will leap like a deer. The tongue of the mute will shout for joy, for waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The scorched land will become a pool, a thirsty ground, springs of water. In a haunt of jackals, its resting place, grass becomes reeds and rushes. A highway will be there, a roadway, and it will be called the highway of holiness. I could testify to you, and so many others could line up with me and talk about no matter what your life is without Christ, you will recognize that when you come to Jesus, it was terribly empty without him. And you don't know it. That's the big thing about sinners, is they're blind to their own emptiness. They think that they're king of the castle. They think that they're satisfied. They don't know what satisfaction is until Christ is their satisfaction, until Jesus is their redeemer. He receives us in such a rich way. What happens when he receives you? He receives you to give you life for your death, to make you new creatures for glory. Those who are received by him, sinners, tax collectors, whoever they are, they cannot remain the same. We must be like those cold, dead statues that Aslan the lion breathes upon, and we are animated then by that heavenly spirit that is breathed afresh in us, in our nostrils, and making us, as it were, new creatures in Christ. We talked this morning about the importance of being born again. You must be born again. And let's face it, either you are or you aren't. Either that life has come into you and you are changed, or you are not a new creature in Christ. And what a glorious thing it is when you take that first breath of freedom in the Lord Jesus, that first pardon step, that first realization that you are a child of God. There is nothing, nothing in all this world that compares with the riches of the gospel. He receives you to give you life for your death. He receives you to absolve you, to pardon you, to forgive, to wash all of your transgressions and iniquities and sins. We've already said he receives sinners of every stripe, all kinds, little and great. What precious blood of redemption has been shed in love to make us have this access into this grace, as Romans chapter 5 says. He takes you into his very arms. He lifts you before the throne of God and before all of the angels. And it is he, the King of heaven, the King of redemption, who says, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. This one's sins have been paid for." He receives you to absolve you. And then he receives you to sanctify you. He said to Peter, "If I do not wash your feet, you have no part in me." How he removes our dross. He refines us as his very best gold. He works that in our lives by the new spirit that he's placed within us. And by his word, we are sanctified. His word is the truth, and has its role in our lives, leading us to humility, repentance, leading us to prayer and to seeking God and help in our lives. He receives you to teach you. "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. Learn of me. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. In him are hid all the treasures of wisdom." He receives you to teach you. He receives you to protect you. What a stronghold is King Jesus. He is the city of refuge that we are to flee into and cast ourselves away from the grasp of the avenger who is hot on our heels. He would hunt down your soul, and he would catch you if you do not find your way into this city of refuge, into Jesus. Jesus says, these are mine. When I make up my jewels, I count them precious. I protect them. You are the apple of his eye. I give unto them eternal life, and none can take them out of my hand. Yes, even if I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, he is with me. And then he receives you to glorify you. His aim is not met in full in this life. It is going to take all of eternity to unfold all the riches of his grace towards you in what is in store for his people. He receives you to glorify you. Father, I will that where I am, they may be also, that they might share in my glory. I will confess you before my Father and all the holy angels. And I will bring you nearer to the throne than even the angels themselves. Come, you blessed of my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I make you ruler over many. Enter into the joy of the Lord. What a welcome. How worthy is he to be your Savior? What greater warrant is there for you giving your life to him for redeeming? You know, what good is it? Whatever in the world that you are holding on to and resisting to give up in order to come to Jesus, whatever it is that's holding you back from him, what good is it to gain the whole world, he argues, but lose such a salvation from such a Savior, to receive a new heavens and a new earth for all that this present evil age has to offer to you? There are two things then that seem to stop the soul from coming to Jesus, with which we'll conclude here tonight. And the first of these is despair because of ourselves. Despair does grip the heart and minds of people. People can't seem to see past some awful part of their life, something that they just can't imagine in their heart of hearts that God could ever possibly forgive. There's something in their life or something that they just can't understand. How could God possibly change this or pardon this? And they really need to stop with the first line, that first word in the sentence. How God acts like God in pardoning. God acts like God in grace. God does not become less than God in showing mercy. God acts like God in showing grace and great salvation, who can forgive and remove anything from your life. People of this ilk are in a dungeon of their own making, the dungeon of giant despair in his doubting castle. William Jay believes that despair slays more people than presumption does. I'm not sure about that. It's one area I'm going to have to quibble with my patron saint. I'm not sure, but in any event, no doubt, despair is a dangerous thing. It's a paralyzing of the soul. Look, you have no hope in yourself, but you don't look to yourself for life. You're not looking to yourself for the answer here. You look to Jesus, who has the key of hope to that cell, that prison that you are in. In fact, the Bible says that Jesus not only has hope or points you to hope, he is your hope. Paul, speaking to Timothy, who I have to imagine was a soul who was given to discouragement easily, he begins his first letter to him regarding and speaks of Jesus, your hope, or our hope. Whatever it is that's keeping you from Christ and saying he can't deal with this, believe me, he can. He is your hope. Look at your situation not without him. Of course you should be in despair if Jesus is not the one who receives despairing sinners, but he is. And that brings us to the second soul-stopping thing. Not self so much, but the idea that Jesus is going to treat you as some kind of a special case and not be who he promises to be. But again, for some reason, I think almost this is like an anteroom to despair. that keeps Jesus at bay and says, well, I know that Jesus has worked in other people's lives. I've seen brothers or sisters. I've seen family members or friends who've been converted, and their life goes from darkness to light, but it can't happen for me. They say that. They'll look you right in the eye and go, I'm glad that this works for you, but it can't work for me. And I think what's coming out here is they have skewed their views of Jesus. As though Jesus is going to be something different to them and treat them in some kind of a special category and not act according to his promise and his word. That the Bible and the gospel is really for other people, but it could not possibly be for them. But is he that way? Is Jesus such a picky savior? You heard the verses earlier of all who come to him, even the whole world. So we are told that his love precedes us. It doesn't follow if I change myself and made myself presentable, then his love might kick in. No. The Bible says that while we were his enemies, he paid the ultimate price, the biggest price, out of love for us, out of love for you. There was nothing in you that changed him and made him to be the Savior that he would be to your soul. What a friend for such friendless ones as sinners and tax collectors. And that's what Jesus is demonstrating here. And that's what Jesus is going to teach in these parables that unfold before us. Let me close here with what kind of a friend Jesus is to us. Who would not come to such a friend who sticks closer to us than a brother? In his book, James Janaway wrote a volume called Heaven on Earth. I don't know, Tim, if you have that copy or not. The subtitle is Jesus, the Best Friend in the Worst Times. He is the best friend in the worst times. And this should be almost on everybody's shelf. And he talks about in one of his chapters the nature of the person that we're trying to get acquainted with, this one who is our friend. And he outlines several points of what kind of a friend Jesus is to us. And let me give them to you. There's only 20. Number one, he is a most loving and kind friend. He loves you. He is kind to you. His heart is compassionate to you. Think about those passages in the book of Hebrews that says that when we're our weakest, that calls out his compassion, his kindness, his love to you. Number two, he is a most comfortable friend. It's not awkward, as some people are afraid of coming to Jesus because they think it would be awkward. He is the most comfortable friend. Three, he is the most able and powerful friend. He is able to do all that he pleases, and his power is beyond measure. Four, he is a most active friend. He's involved in our lives. Number five, he's the most humble and condescending friend. He does not stand aloof, although he would have every right to do so. Number six, he's a most faithful friend, a sure friend indeed. He is no fair weather friend who's just around when things are going well for you. Number seven, he's a rich friend, a most generous one. And then we've already highlighted number eight, he is a sympathizing friend who comes close to us in our needs. Number nine, he's a most patient friend. He's not a friend for you just up until a certain point and then that's it. He continues to persevere with us. He is a most honorable friend. Number 10, what dignity he brings into our lives as our Savior and our friend. Number 11, a suitable friend. We've highlighted some of those things, how suited he is to be your Savior, your Lord, your friend. Number 12, he's a wise friend. He is the one who leads you into light, to truth, into that which is appropriate and good. Number 13, he's an immortal friend. All life is in him. Number 14, he is a present friend, not absent, always with us. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Number 15, he is a soul friend, not a shallow one, but one who comes into your heart and abides in you. He is a tried friend. Number 17, He is one who's been tested time and time again. That's why we study church history and biographies, to see how good God has been to those who've gone before us. He will be so to us. Number 18, he's an everlasting friend, a friendship that never ends. Number 19, he's a friend who's willing to be acquainted with you. You know, we were children of the devil, and he has made us now his own. And he says, they are mine, my jewels. And then lastly, number 20, he is a friend who is altogether lovely. His loveliness draws us to him, and we want him to be our friend in the fullest sense of that word. We who are sinners, we who don't deserve the least of his mercies, are given all of them because we are given him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this opening passage, a reminder here of the Lord receiving sinners. Help us, Lord, to rejoice in this. There's nothing to compare with Jesus being the Redeemer of our lives, of the church, of raising up a great host, your people, Lord, the visible church here on earth, and indeed all of your elect throughout time being gathered together accordingly. We thank you for your purpose. Thank you for your wisdom, your power. We thank you so much for such a wonderful Redeemer as Jesus Christ is to our souls. Help us, Lord, to make him our great prize, the pearl of great price, and to be willing to give up everything, anything, for him. Lord, we have so much in you. We pray, Lord, additionally, that you'd give us hearts that are warm to you, that love you, that are befriended by you in every sense of that word. When people see us, may they see Christ in us, and help us as a church to be filled with the presence of our great King who bought us with his precious blood. In his name we pray. Amen.